You'll turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to St. Luke, to chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 11. Now, in our scripture for this morning, Peter is going to encounter the Lord along with his brother Andrew and two of his friends, James and John. This is not the first time they have met the Lord. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we're told that Andrew encountered Jesus and he went and brought his brother Simon, and Jesus knew his name. And he said to him, "You'll no longer be called Simon, you will be called Cephas," which means in the Greek Peter, or a stone. "You shall be called Peter." So this is a second encounter of Jesus with these persons. Now, we believe the Bible to be the only infallible rule for faith and practice. To know how God wants us to live our lives, to know without fail what His will for us is, we are dependent totally upon Scripture. Listen, hear what God says to us in this familiar story from Luke. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which of course is also the Sea of Galilee, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, now remember this command, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, and this is our text for this morning, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Our meditation this morning is entitled "The Unexpected Call." Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. May God bless to us this reading from His holy word. To His name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Father, in this Advent season, as we celebrate the coming of a Savior, we ask You to open our hearts and minds to new dimensions of understanding about who and what He is and what He does. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. During these four Sundays of Advent, we're doing something a little bit different. We're talking about the coming of Jesus into our lives at unexpected times and in unexpected ways. Last week we talked about the unexpected visitor, the one who comes to us when we least expect it, the one who comes when we need Him the most, the one who comes to us when we feel the farthest from God. Today I want to talk about the unexpected call. I want to talk about what happens to us when this Jesus intrudes into our lives, when He makes His unexpected advent into our experience. And the first point I want to make this morning is this: Jesus knows your name. Jesus knows your name and your name and your name. When Peter encountered him for the very first time, he said, Simon, you shall be called Peter. He knew his name. We all have a desperate need to be liked and accepted, to be persons of worth. Some of the best theology today is being written by Charles Schulz in his comic strip, Peanuts. In one episode, Charlie Brown and Lucy are walking along, and Charlie says to Lucy, Lucy, are you going to make any New Year's resolutions? And Lucy turns around and shouts at him and bowls him over. What for? What's wrong with me now? I like myself the way I am. Why should I change? What in the world is wrong with you, Charlie Brown? I'm all right the way I am. I don't have to improve. How could I improve? How, I ask you? How? Well, a lot of us are that way. We've learned to live with ourselves and we think, well, we're okay the way we are. Ellen Goodman, the newspaper writer, once wrote a column about a man she didn't care for very much. She knew he was a bigot. And in her column, she called him a bigot, a tyrant, and a creep. Obviously, he was not one of her favorite people. She said that this man went to therapy for 3 years because he felt bad about his personality. And she said after those 3 years of therapy, he was still a bigot, a tyrant, and a creep, but had learned to live with himself. Have you learned to live with yourself? I haven't. Often I still have a desperate need to be noticed, to be liked, to be accepted just as I am. Tennessee Williams has an introduction to his play, Cat on a Hot Tin Roof, and that introduction is entitled Person to Person. And in it he writes, I once saw a group of little girls on a Mississippi sidewalk, all dolled up in their mother's and sister's cast-off finery, old raggedy ball gowns, plumed hats and high-heeled slippers, enacting a meeting of ladies in a parlor with a perfect mimicry of polite southern gush and simper. But one child was not satisfied with the attention paid her enraptured performance by the others. They were too involved in their own performance to suit her. So she stretched out her skinny arms and threw back her skinny neck and shrieked to the deaf heavens and her equally oblivious playmates, look at me, look at me, look at me. And in a depersonalized world where we feel lost in the crowd, so many of us in so many ways are desperately crying out, look at me. Too often we have lost our sense of worth. I read an interesting story the other day about a kindergarten teacher who had written a little song about popcorn. And she had all of her class squat down on the floor as they sang the new song. And at the appropriate moment in the song, all the children would pop up. The teacher had them popping up all over the classroom. One day, during the popcorn song, the teacher noticed that one little boy remained crouched down when all the other children popped up. What's wrong? Said the teacher. Why didn't you pop like the other children? And the little boy replied sadly, I'm burning on the bottom of the pan. Well, all of us can empathize. We can identify with that. There are times when we feel like an unpopped kernel burning on the bottom of the pan. So the first point I want to make is that we have a desperate need to be persons of worth, to be liked, to be accepted, and Jesus knows your name. But the second point I want to make is this. The closer we get to God, the clearer we see ourselves. The closer we get to God, the clearer we see ourselves. Sometimes when we are around very important people, It makes us feel uncertain and insecure. There's a very famous story and a very funny story about a woman who goes into an ice cream shop. And as she goes in, she sees sitting over at a table licking his ice cream cone, Robert Redford. Now, she is about to swoon with ecstasy, but she is determined to remain calm and in control of herself and not do anything to disgrace herself, nor will she invade the privacy of her favorite movie star. So she buys an ice cream cone and goes outside without saying anything. However, outside the store, when she has gained her composure somewhat, she realizes that she still has her change in her hand, but no ice cream cone. Deciding to claim what is rightfully hers, she goes back into the store. "I didn't get my ice cream cone," she says to the clerk with all of the dignity she can muster. "Ma'am," said the clerk, "I'm just sure I gave it to you." And finally, Redford, licking his ice cream cone, speaks up. "Lady," he says, "you put your change in your hand and your ice cream cone in your purse." So much for dignity and grace. But being in the presence of important people can make us feel inadequate. And that's exactly what happened to Peter. In the presence of Jesus, he saw himself as he was. Because the closer we get to God, the clearer we see ourselves. When Peter saw the miracle that had happened, when they had fished all night and caught nothing, but now at the command of Jesus they had let down their nets and caught an amazing amount of fish, he realized he was in the presence of the divine, and the closer he got to God, the clearer he saw himself. I think you will find that's true in your own life. A lot of people today do not think of themselves as being very sinful or very needful spiritually. Many people today seem somewhat self-satisfied. But that is simply because they're not very close to God. They know that something has gone wrong. There's a vacuum in their lives. They don't know what it is. And the closer we get to Him, the clearer it is that we're not who and what we should be. The closer we get to Jesus, the clearer it becomes that we've fallen far short of what God expects us to be and wants us to be. The closer we get to the Lord, the clearer we see how far short our lives fall of the potential that God has given us. Isn't that true in your life? I know it is in mine. In terms of loving others, when I see the kind of love that God expects me to have toward you and towards others, I know that I haven't loved like that. When I see what God expects of me in terms of holiness and righteousness, I realize that I have fallen so far short. And when I realize the potential that God has given me and how much of it in my life is unrealized, I become profoundly aware of my failures. So I can identify with Peter. "Go away from me, Lord," he said, "for I am a sinful man." The world and worldly people are not so aware of their sins. They recognize that something has gone wrong in their lives, but they're not quite sure what it is. There's just this big vacuum left. But the man who gets close to Jesus, he knows. He knows, because the closer you get to God, the clearer you see yourself. I read a fascinating story the other day about an officer in the National Council of Churches who was invited to take part in a worship service to be televised from Israel several years ago. The service was to be televised from an old, small, down-at-the-heels church under the care of a community of monks. And this rundown church was so poor, the monks still used candles, and there was no electricity in the church. And the television crews came, they set up generators for light, strung cable, mounted cameras, placed microphones, and then in the little chapel they turned on the TV lights. And the monks who had been over against the wall, out of the way, watching everything going on, gave a collective gasp as this dark chapel flamed to light. Suddenly there appeared on the ceiling an incredible picture. There in some bygone era, some ancient monk had built himself a scaffold and climbed up, and by candlelight had painted an unseen masterpiece meant only for the eyes of God. But now the TV lights had brought in incredible brightness, and the lost painting sprang into full view. Now, that's what Jesus, the light of the world, does when His brilliance begins to shine into the dark places of our lives. All that has been hidden is suddenly brought into view. And it's not always a beautiful picture. Sometimes what He exposes in me is disconcerting and devastating. And thus it was that Peter fell before Jesus and cried out, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." The third point I want to make is this. It is in the context of our failures. It is in the context of our fallenness. It is in the context of our sinfulness that Jesus calls us. You see, He knows all about us. He brings us what we need. Forgiveness. I got a Christmas postcard yesterday from a fellow minister. I found it fascinating, and this is what the card said. If our greatest need had been for information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, He would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need had been for money, He would have sent an economist. If our greatest need had been for more laws, He would have sent a politician. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so He sent us a Savior. That's what I need, don't you? So Jesus said to Peter, "Don't be afraid." I think above all else, the Advent season means that Jesus is coming, and the closer He gets, the clearer I see myself, and I fall down. Depart from me, I'm a sinner. And He says, "Don't be afraid." But the fourth thing I want to say is this. Not only does Jesus bring forgiveness into our lives, He brings duty. He brings responsibility. Sometimes we think that God should do all the giving and we should do all the receiving. And that isn't what the Bible says. You see, Jesus not only said to Peter, "Don't be afraid," He also said, "From now on, you will catch men." Do you ever think of yourself as an evangelist, as a catcher of men? Well, this may surprise you, but neither do I. I think of myself as a preacher, as a pastor, as a teacher, as a counselor. But the truth is, I don't often think of myself as an evangelist, a catcher of men. But the fact is, for the man who sees himself as he really is, and who experiences and discovers the incredible forgiveness of God, his life is going to be different because he will want to share that. And others are going to be able to see the difference. In our scripture, the Bible says that Peter and Andrew, James and John, pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed Him. Has Jesus made that sort of an invasion, that sort of an advent into your life? If so, has it made a radical difference? You see, if it hasn't made that radical change, then you're not close enough to God. Back during the 1700s, during the reign of Queen Anne in London, there were hardly any streetlights at all. And the streets were very dangerous at night because of robbers and so on. So a law was passed requiring everyone whose property fronted on a street or on an alley that they had to hang out a light from 6 in the evening to 11 at night from the month of September through the month of March. And it was declared that everyone was responsible for the safety of his neighbors from the dangers of the night. A man with a lantern went about the streets each evening crying, "Hang out your lights! Hang out your lights!" And I think that is the call of Christ to us Christians living in a dark world today that is so dangerous. Hang out your lights. You remember how Jesus put it? He said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." You and I are responsible for the safety of our neighbors from the dangers of the night. And the call to us is, hang out your light. Hang out your light. There's one final thing I want to say. Jesus said to Peter and the others, "Put out into the deep waters and let down the nets." A lot of us Christians are living very shallow lives. We're living on the surface. But Jesus calls us to let our nets down into the deep things of God. Let me assure you of this. In the end, when life is reduced to basics, you will be what you really are. Ben Patterson, in his book entitled The Grand Essentials, puts it this way. He said, "I have a theory about old age. When life has whittled us down, when joints have failed and skin has wrinkled and capillaries have clogged and hardened, what is left of us will be what we were really all along in our essence." And then he explains it by two illustrations. One illustration is of a man who lived in the shallows of life. The other illustration is of a woman who let life down into the deep things of God. He writes, "Exhibit A is a distant uncle. All his life he did nothing but find new ways to get rich. He spent his senescence," I guess that's his senility, "very comfortably, drooling and babbling constantly about the money he had made. And when life had whittled him down to his essence, all there was left was raw greed." That's what he had cultivated in a thousand little ways over a lifetime. And that was a man who lived in the shallows of life. But then Mr. Patterson went on to add, "Exhibit B is my wife's grandmother. When she died in her mid-80s, she had already been senile for several years. What did this lady talk about? The best example I can think of was when we asked her to pray before dinner. She would reach out and hold the hands of those sitting beside her. A broad, beatific smile would spread across her face. Her dim eyes would fill with tears as she looked up to heaven, and her chin would quaver as she poured out her love to Jesus." That was Edna in a nutshell. She loved Jesus and she loved people. She couldn't remember our names. But she couldn't keep her hands from patting us lovingly whenever we got near her. And then Mr. Patterson added, "When life whittled her down to her essence, all there was left was love. Love of God and love of people." Of those four men that Jesus called that day, one of them was to live longer than all of the others, the Apostle John. Tradition tells us he lived to be a very, very old man. And when all those who knew Jesus personally were gone, people would come to John and say to him, "Tell us about Jesus." But all he would ever say was, "Little children, love one another." At the end, only his essence was left. the essence of love. Yes, the advent of a man who knows our name, who comes and says, "Don't be afraid," who says, "From now on you will catch men," who says, "Put out into deep water," and when life has whittled you down to your essence, what will be left of you? Let us pray. Let us pray.